All right, Exodus chapter 10, if you want to turn there. We went through the first 20 verses last week. We had locusts that were so thick that they darkened the land, if you read there in verse 15. But verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children go. And now we're coming down to the last two plagues. And this one is number 9. And it's going to be not locusts causing darkness, but just simply darkness. And here you think about this. We're going to touch on the fact that we're also going to see the 10th begin to unfold, and that is the death of the firstborn. It's fitting that after all that God has done to try to get through to Pharaoh and to get his people out of bondage, those who reject the word of the Lord face darkness and death. And that's the last two plagues. And that's going to be the end of every man that rejects the word of the Lord. He'll be cast out of darkness, and he will suffer what's called the second death. That's real death. And so this gets kind of serious, kind of heavy and somber. But at the same time, we can't lose sight of the fact that this is also deliverance for the Hebrews. This isn't just judgment. And so that's kind of the way we look at the great white throne. I'm not looking forward to the great white throne. But the great white throne is the last of evil and sin. And it makes the way for eternal perfection, an eternal state of, for lack of a better word, bliss. So it's a necessary evil. And this is what we're seeing. There's, darkness is evil. Death is evil. But it's a necessary evil. And beginning in verse 21, after Pharaoh has hardened his heart again, after the plague of locusts, says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Now you talk about weird. You talk about Egyptians saw nothing but darkness, and then in Goshen, where the Hebrews were, it's a bright, bright, sunny day, you know. And the Hebrews over there playing their songs, you know. "I can see clearly now." This thick darkness that can be felt, I can't really imagine it, but I mean, I know one time I got totally lost in the middle of Shawnee State Forest at about 12 o'clock at night, still lost, had no idea where I was going or whether I was going further into the woods or heading towards civilization. And then as it got later, or in the morning come, you know, midnight, and you're heading into the pitch of the night, and then the dew starts to come out, and it does, it feels thick. And you can't, I was actually doing this, like, "I can't even see my hand." You know? Yeah, that might have helped. And that's as close as anything I can imagine to this, you know, darkness that can be felt. But you wonder how the darkness of hell, you know, what it's got to be in that same sort of feeling, it, you know, vein of the darkness that'll be felt. And the opposite of that is light. And it's fitting that someone who is so evil and done so much evil has to suffer this thick darkness, because that's really what you're doing when you do evil. You do it in darkness. You know, the works of God people do in the light. The works of sin and Satan and evil are done in the darkness. And you can't miss John 3:16, if you turn there. John 3:16. I had a chance to witness to a Alameda at the local BP down here. And I gave him one of the scripture cards. And I told him it was a Bible verse, and it's John 3:16. I asked him, have you ever heard it? He'd never heard of it.
Wow, are you there?
Yeah, and I told Jenny, though, I know he has to be able to read English. I mean, he was there all by himself running the shop. He had to be able to read something. He stood there and just read it. You can tell he's reading it. Uh-huh. And there's other customers. I couldn't hold him up and everything. But he stood there just long enough to read the whole thing and then put it in his pocket and thank me. There's still people right here in our neighborhood that have never heard John 3:16. Well, John 3:16 is in the midst of a conversation. We don't think of it that way, but it is. Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. And of course, we've heard John 3:16, all of us here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We should never let that verse become just a matter of repetitious, you know, yeah. If you lose the sense of wonder that you should have around this verse, you need to just sit down with it and pray about it and meditate on it and let God speak to you all over again. But this is in the middle of a conversation. And Jesus is still talking. He doesn't stop there. And He says, for God sent not His Son into the world. This is verse 17. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He's still talking. Verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this, he explains, is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. And that's a contrast we're seeing here between the Hebrews and the Egyptians. The Egyptians, to some extent, you could say, they're suffering for the sins of their leaders. But that's been true throughout history. There have been many good. There were good Christians in Germany who were bombed by the Allies. I mean, they suffered because of their leaders, and they were good Egyptians. I mean, they were God-fearing Egyptians in this group, and you can see by their reaction. I believe there were some who I think it appears may have believed, in the sense that so many of our friends and relatives and co-workers believe in the... They'll say, well, yeah, I think Jesus died for my sins. You know, I believe it. But they haven't really trusted in that personally and made it their own. And so Jesus is not their personal Savior. He's the Savior or a Savior. But is He your Savior? And so I think you maybe, as we read through this, we'll see these Egyptians, there's a lot of them who really did in their heads have an awareness that this is the true God. Well, in the case of the Egyptians, it's just a lack of trusting. And it's a difference between them trusting in what God has said to do and what they think they need to do. And the Egyptians these people who may have a head belief, but they didn't put the blood. If they didn't put the blood on, and it's the same way with our good Catholic friends and our good Protestant friends, and we have some good Baptists who aren't born again. And why aren't they saved? Because they believe in their head, but they haven't put the blood, they haven't applied the blood, and so they're just as much lost and in darkness and in need as anybody.
That's why we need to only witness to folks like that, to remind them that there's, you know, like what we read in Ephesians, that we can't be saved by works of righteousness.
That's right.
You know, if you could try even to try to do everything that God says you're supposed to do and not do the things that the Bible tells us not to do, it won't make it.
Yeah.
You know, it still takes that personal belief.
That's right. And most of the time it's righteousness that they've either conjured up or some religious leaders conjured up. And it's not the righteousness of God, it's the righteousness of man. And, you know, these are all things that we have to really think about when we witness to people, because those are the things that are going on in their head when you're trying to talk to them about being saved. If you love them, you want them to be saved, and then they've got all this stuff going on in their head. Well, back in Exodus 10, in verse 24, Pharaoh, it's ironic here. God's getting fed up with Pharaoh, but here Pharaoh's fed up. And in verse 24, it says, "And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." What's he saying there? Fine, but don't go, you know, compromise here. That's compromise. Let's not go all the way here. Let's not stay with the purity of what God has said. And don't go into every detail and stick to God's word. You can take what you want and leave what you don't want. That's what people do with the gospel. Well, I believe Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And I believe that then enables us to then work our own salvation out by going to church and doing this and that. And if we're good enough, then I believe we'll make it. Wait a minute now, that's not what the gospel is. You just took a portion of the gospel and then turned it into a non-gospel. Like Paul said, it's really no gospel at all. You're in the same boat you were in whether Jesus died or not. You're still trying to earn it. Whether it's the Pharaoh or it's your own best friend or a coworker or someone you love, you know, we have to stick to the simple, plain, clear message God's given us, His Word. The Bible says it's the words that we must follow. In other words, it's words. There's a certain amount that God has said, and you can't lop off parts you don't like. You can't make it, you know, mold it to your own understanding and desire. And that's the cry of the day is, you know, hey, of course we're fine with Jesus and everything. Just don't claim that He's the only way. Or, hey, we're fine with that whole thing. Just don't. You know, go to church and keep it in the four walls. Don't be bringing it out here and bugging us with it, you know. That's what the world will tell you to do. Go back in the closet.
Yes, it's carefully, it's sodomized, if you will, to come out of the closet.
Oh, yeah.
It's also interesting in verse 24, he says, "And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord." You know, he probably said, "Go, serve the Lord." Before that, he was always saying, "Serve your God." You know,
yeah.
Your. As if he's now really, you know, serve the Lord. You mean you're acknowledging that there is the Lord?
Uh-huh.
But you're still trying to make a deal? You know, it's like you're still trying to make a compromise deal. You know,
there'd be plenty of people who will stand and listen to the words that they spoke and be judged by, Jesus said, by the words of your mouth. Not somebody else's mouth, what came out of your mouth. And how many people have said in their lifetime that, you know, they acknowledged the Lord or Jesus as Lord or whatever, but then never trusted and were saved. And they'll be judged by those words. They'll give an account for what they themselves have said is true. I mean, think about Charles Darwin, who considered going into the ministry at an early age. And they say, you know, that he was pretty serious about the whole thing and he wasn't playing games. But then he wasn't, and here's where he was baptized, quote unquote, sprinkled as a baby, into the church and all that. So he lacked, I believe he lacked a new birth. But he still will have to admit that he said things. I mean, if you're part of a liturgical church, you're confessing the right thing a lot. Mm-hmm. They confess the right thing all the time. But confessing it with your mouth because you memorized it or reading it isn't the same as truly trusting. And there's all kinds of examples like that where folks who, if I remember right, Lenin, well, one of the most murderous thugs in human history, started out to go into the ministry in the Russian Orthodox Church and then turned into, look what he turned into. So, you never know what kind of, this Pharaoh may have, as a youngster, learned a lot about the Hebrew God. You know, he's surrounded by Hebrews. And there may have been some conversation between Moses and this Pharaoh. Or maybe, you don't know. I mean, we'll find out a lot of these things there's conjecture about in the movies and everything. But it is amazing when you start to find, just like in the DVD we're going to watch, if you've studied these things, you know the different names. What you don't know is how that they were connected by relationships, business relationships, marriages, and all this stuff. It blows you away. You're like, wait a minute. That makes sense now. But you always wonder, where do these people come from? And, Margaret Sanger, she came out of nowhere, and all of a sudden she's on top of the world pushing her eugenics. Well, how did that happen? Well, she's in cozy with the Rockefeller. That's the kind of, so you don't always know what's going on behind the scenes and what led up to what we're reading here with Pharaoh.
Is this the same Pharaoh? Sorry, I don't mean to sound ignorant, but you know how, there's a lot of different...
He's the one, since the time that Moses has come back...
Until when they leave.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, but there was a Pharaoh at the beginning that, when Moses was... exiled, that's a different Moses.
Pharaoh
yeah, different Pharaoh. Not a different Moses. Edit. Edit. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Same
guy. Mm-hmm. Oh, you just told the end. Yeah, you cheated. She was telling earlier that Ezra was saying Hannah was cheating because she was reading the Bible, and then he said, "Now when Kayla asks questions, you'll know the answers. That's cheating." Well, God likes that kind of cheating. Well, in verse 25 it says, Moses said in response to this request to compromise, "Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God." So it's kind of like maybe this is a little allegorical or metaphorical, but it's not. He's wanting a bloodless religion. He just wants them to have a little religion. He's not going to let them go out and actually make the sacrifices. He'll let them take the kids, but, your flocks and your herds be stayed. Well, wait a minute. How are we going to, shed the blood that's required if I don't have flocks, if I don't have a thundering herd with me, And that's kind of the way, people will tell you, preaching all that blood, and, why do you have to get on all that? Can't we just, Jesus loves me, this I know, and that's it. I don't need to get into the blood. You do know that mainline denominations have taken their hymn books and taken the words, the blood, out of their songs. Just like where John Wesley said, yeah, that's it. That is it. They say it's a bloody religion. It's uncivilized, Or what did you say?
Do violent.
That's, John Wesley, or Charles Wesley, I think, was asked, how was it that God could die for such a worm as I? And they took that out. That's too offensive. So they changed it to such a one as I.
Such a what?
A one.
That word one scares me.
Yeah. That plays into that too. Well, and Moses is one of those old slaughterhouse preachers. You know, he's not gonna compromise. He says in verse 26, "Our cattle also shall go with us. Keep the blood in the hymnal, brother. There shall not an hoof be left behind." Now he's really drawing a line. "For thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither." In other words, God didn't say how many we were going to kill. We'll kill them all if God tells us to. And you know, this is the way we work. God tells us what to do, and we just do it. Where God guides, God provides. You know, we started having these meetings, and we'll keep having these meetings. And if God doesn't open a door for a schoolhouse or church building or something, we'll keep having these meetings. And you know, if we have to, a couple years down the road, the kids move, we'll find a place with a big yard, and I'll put a tent up if I have to. Why? Well, if that's how God guides, then that's how we'll do it. That's how Christians, you know, some of the best, most effective churches that exist today started in tents and barns, and one of the great churches down in Tennessee started in the basement of a Catholic church, and then another one that I know of started in a Masonic lodge. it's just mortar and marble, and you know, the pagans come in and do their thing during the week, but we've got it on Sundays, you know. Well, of course, in the face of Moses' refusal of compromise, in verse 27, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die." A threat. What's Moses say? Take a hike. Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more." And there's something that all these folks, whether it's Pharaoh or people today, we're going to see. I'll just give you a little sneak preview on this. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36. What you're going to find as you watch the end game, or you watch the DVD New World Order, you're listening to the other things about what's going on in the world today, you'll find that the powerful and the elite of this world and this country hate God. Chapter 8, Proverbs chapter 8, and verse 36. These people who are in control of things, and they're trying to control everything, to make everything, they have one thing in common. None of them are pro-life. And Proverbs 8:36 says, "But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." What's it called? Tell what they're going to see about the Georgia. What do they call them? The
Georgia Guidestones set up in Elbert County, Georgia.
USA now.
USA, yeah. And it's written in, about five different languages. And so there's very wide to see. And the very first thing that's...
Well, what is it supposed to be? It's like a set of...
It's a set of a huge granite.
I mean, as far as the... Is it like laws for the New World Order or something?
Yeah, it's guidelines to go by. These are like what they want...
Whoever the world leaders are at that time. Yeah. You'll find out more about who the people are in the DVD.
But, you talk about love, death.
Right.
The very first thing on there that they list is that they want to keep the world population.
The world population
at no more than 500 million. And then they feel that's in harmony with nature. And you can figure it out. If you keep it down to 500 million...
How many we got now?
You got to kill like 90% of the face of the earth.
Imagine that.
6 billion people, right? Yeah.
Six and a half. Six and a half billion.
That's just a real small portion.
That means 6 billion got to go. 6 billion got to go, and 0.5 get to stay.
Yeah. We thought Hitler was bad.
This is the intentions of the people.
People that are the ones that want to basically be the elite, the upper ones that are going to be in control of government, the economy, and everything else. And everybody else that's left around is basically there to serve them.
Like cattle.
Like, yeah.
These things are like a statement of what their intentions are. And the very first intention is to cut out 6 billion of the 6.5 billion people on the earth. They're made of, you know, the United Nations is kind of like the world public body, but influential in that is the Bilderberg Group, the Trilateral Commission, the Council on Foreign Relations, Freemasonry and their upper levels, all these secret societies, the Bohemian Grove Gathering is part of that whole thing. And there are a large number of elitists who are very wealthy and very powerful, and they have this intention. And there are other quotes from many other people who have made the same thing clear, and you just got to see this. But just an example, Bill Gates, I shared this with Jenny this morning, probably made her sick the rest of the day. Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, just those two men combined, have donated $67 billion to kill people. They have donated, Bill Gates, $30 billion, and Warren Buffett, $37 billion under the guise of population control to kill as many human beings as possible, to keep them from being born and to get rid of them once they're here.
You thought $1 billion. I'm confused. Like, do you think, you mean like Planned Parenthood?
That's part of it, yeah. A big part of it.
They basically created,
yeah,
in a sense to try to, you know, start getting some control on the population.
Well, the UN, it's called the United Nations something on population. What was it called? And they've got dozens of umbrella groups that are all over the world. In every country they exist, and they try to do everything they can to kill off the unwanted populations.
What comes? Euthanize old people or something?
In certain countries.
The big point, creating situations like dictators and wars,
yeah,
that are just to wipe out a bunch of people. Setting population control, like in China, you can only have one baby.
Right.
And you notice that when China instituted that one-child policy, that there was no outcry from the United Nations.
Nope.
So evidently they approved of what they were doing. Right.
They did.
It's one of those subtle things that you never hear about. I mean, you mean to tell me that you're only allowed to have one child? What if you have two or three? Well, you're going to have to...
Yeah, and that started off with the idea, too, that you can only have one child. And then it goes to, if you have more than one child, then you're going to have to pay a fine.
Yeah.
Now you have to pay a fine and you're going to be in prison.
And they said that having
more... penalty gets greater and greater.
Right. They said that having more than two kids is bad for Earth.
Yeah, that's the whole thing. That's what the point is. They really believe that they need to kill off as many human beings and get the population down.
See, with the idea of if they could show where you have certain family traits that weren't desirable, maybe some sicknesses or something like that,
mental illness and
family that were criminal. In the past and stuff like that, they would sterilize you so you couldn't have any more kids either.
Yeah, I heard about that. So where did you hear about Bill Gates and this other guy?
It's on this DVD. Now, I'd heard some of that before, but I didn't hear the numbers. But
that's disappointing, Bill Gates.
You learn anything about him and his wife, you find out they've been funding Planned Parenthood and everything for years.
Even beyond that, their business agenda is totally anti-American.
Yeah, it is.
They're not supporting America.
Nope.
They're supporting, he happens to be an American, so we benefit in a sense from his wealth, but he's doing everything he can economically to put this country into a third world nation. He's hiring people from overseas. He would rather bypass America and go for the cheapest labor. He's no better than a lot of these other corporate guys where the bottom line is their profit. Over and above patriotism.
Even more than that, the bottom line is one world government.
Yeah, one world government, right.
Right, where he's going to be one of the ones that's going to be
and, the richer you are, the more power you have, and the more power you have, the more influence you have, and the more influence you have, what you say goes.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And these guys get together, who are billionaires, and they can just about do anything they want to do.
Rockefeller said, yeah. I was writing a book years ago that you know, it's not even so much that you have to have all this money. As long as you maintain control over that money.
Right.
Yeah, it's just like having it.
Yeah.
All this is like scary, but at the same time, it's exciting because you know the Lord's going to come back again.
That's right. Well, look what in Hebrews chapter 11, and it tells us what our response should be like Moses' response. This is awesome. How did Moses respond when he saw that Pharaoh was bent on death? You know, that what he was dealing with. In Hebrews chapter 11, well, beginning in verse 23, it summarizes and recounts the story of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And in verse 27 it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see, these people think that because they can shake their fist at God and defy him and damn him and he doesn't shoot a bolt of lightning and kill him, that they've proven there's no God because they can't see him who is invisible. And Pharaoh, he keeps saying, who is this God? Who is this Lord you're talking about? And because he's seeing the hand of God, but because he doesn't see God in a fleshly, carnal, tangible way, he won't accept him. And the world sees the handprint of God all over. That's what I'm debating, you know, with these evolutionists about creation and natural selection and the Big Bang and all that, and then boom, right in the middle of it, I say, well, you know, you can talk about this till you're blue in your face, but you have to deal with the Word of God, and you haven't dealt with that yet. You have to deal with a book that prophesied 300 prophecies about the Messiah, and he fulfilled it, even though it's astronomically a number of odds that cannot even be possible. It's a complete impossibility that he did it, and yet he did it. And then you have to deal with the fact that since he came and died, was buried and rose again and ascended to heaven, he's had a standing army of preachers on this earth for 2,000 years preaching the same message. And Bible believers without a pope, without a denomination, without any hierarchy or organized leadership have believed the same gospel and preached the same gospel for 2,000 years leading up to a time where the Bible says Israel's going to become a nation. The world's going to come together under a one world government. They're going to do away with cash and run by a system of a chip or a mark. And this whole world is going to fall into a united religion. That's happening right in front of your nose, and you need to deal with that. And people won't, they don't want to deal with that. They run to the whole thing with evolution, and they run to all this other stuff because they don't want to deal with what God has put right in front of their faces. And his hand and his fingerprint is all over the newspaper every morning, all over the morning news on television, all over the radio news, and it's written all over the faces of the people we run into every day. And they've said it, they've thought it, they've laid on their bed at night looking at the ceiling and thought it, and they're going to answer for that. And all we can do is remind them in a loving manner, remind them of the gospel, and remind them what they know deep down inside. Amen. Now, we're going to do an entire chapter. And what time is it? Yeah, we're going to do an entire chapter. Exodus chapter 11 says in verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more unto Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, look at this. It's not that he's just going to let you go. He shall surely thrust you out. Hence, altogether. He's not just going to let them go. He's going to run them out of Dodge. I mean, you talk about going from one extreme to the other. He says, verse 2, speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Pharaoh has a problem on his hand. It's a political thing. He's got this guy coming along from out of nowhere, and people like him. Yeah. And it says in verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. Now, of course, this is purely by accident, but turn over to Matthew chapter 25, and beginning in verse 1, Jesus is teaching and says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Back here what we're reading is that when the time comes for the harvest, those who don't have the blood die, perish. Jesus teaches that those who don't have the Spirit are left. The Holy Spirit is symbolized by the oil. And it's just like in the story, I was joking when I said it's purely coincidence. I mean, you can take it as coincidence you want, but I think there's a direct parallel. And so at midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, verse 5, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. Look at this. This is very sobering. Verse 6, and there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, this is my little theory. This is not dogmatic doctrine. But I believe that after the rapture, if you have heard and rejected the gospel, you cannot be saved. The Bible says, because they love not the truth, they will be given over to a strong delusion. Now, I can picture it like this, that at the time of the rapture, all those who played games with God and not trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone for salvation and been born again, they do not have the blood applied. They do not have the Holy Spirit within them. The rapture takes place. That head knowledge they have is going to drive them insane. That's where the strong delusion will come in. That in the moment that Dan disappears, one of his neighbors is going to know he's gone, and Dan's going to have told him, and he's going to know why Dan's gone, but yet he had rejected the gospel that Dan had shared with him. And the knowledge of where Dan went and all these other millions of Christians around the world went is going to drive that man mad. And he will cry and wail and scream just like the Egyptians are going to do when the firstborn dies. And then it will tip the scale over to a strong delusion, and those will be the people who then jump right on board with the Antichrist and take the mark because they feel like there's nothing to lose. That's how I see it. I think that the fact that those who are not saved but they rejected the gospel are the ones that are handed over to the strong delusion.
But what about I'm confused. How can that theory work if there's going to be people that are here, like besides the 144,000 or whatever?
Well, it's just like I went down to the BP right here and the guy never even heard of John 3:16. It's a lukewarm backslidden church today that isn't preaching the gospel, that when the rapture takes place, there are millions of people right here in the United States of America who have never heard the gospel. I mean, if they're listening to Benny Hinn and Morris Sorello and all those nutcases, they're not hearing the gospel.
After the rapture happens and the Antichrist comes and people get the mark, if there's not going to be anyone saved...
No, I didn't say there's not going to be anyone saved. Those who have heard the gospel and rejected it are not going to be able to be saved. Like the man at BP station, he's never heard the gospel. Now, I gave him John 3:16, so you can argue now he's heard it. There are millions of people right here in the United States of America who still haven't heard the gospel. There are people who go to church every week and they never hear the gospel. It's not being preached. And there are, of 6.5 billion people, there's at least 2 or 3 billion who have never heard the gospel right now.
The Lord can't come back until all four corners of the earth have heard and have had an opportunity.
No, that's not... Yeah, that's a TBN doctrine. That's not a biblical doctrine. As a matter of fact, the gospel went to the four corners of the earth when the apostles were still alive. And that's what they forget. And again, just to clarify, those who don't receive the gospel, the Bible says because they love not the truth, they're given over to a strong delusion. That still leaves 2 or 3 billion people, including the 144,000 and those they preach to, that will be saved. And it still stands right now that every one of those people you're thinking about right now, Cheryl, have the creation, they have the witness of the Spirit, and the Bible promises that if they would seek the Lord, the Bible says, the Lord seeks us first, but we have to respond. Jeremiah says that if we seek Him with all our heart, He will be found. And those people who aren't saved right now, even right now in places where they haven't heard the gospel, I have to believe the Bible. The Bible says if they really desire to hear the gospel, they will hear it.
And where is that? That he will come back whether or not they hear it or not, and it won't come.
Well, no, it's the opposite. But just as a note on that, Cheryl, is the placement of that is during the Great Tribulation, not before the rapture. And that when it says that this gospel shall be preached, it's not talking about what we're preaching now. It's talking about the message of the 144,000 being preached around the world. It's the second coming that won't come. It's not the rapture. It's just never required. The Bible never says that in our dispensation of grace that the gospel is going to be preached to every man, woman, and child. What the Bible says in Romans 1 is that everyone has a witness and all are without excuse. That is true. But in Matthew 24:14 is where he's explaining, or he's describing the Great Tribulation period. And he says, then they shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. This is verse 24:9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's talking about the tribulation. The next verse then says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. But that is not the rapture, that's the second coming at the end of the tribulation.
Yeah, that's what they're doing, is they're taking that out of the realm of after the tribulation to... Before the rapture.
And that's because of their dominion theology. They believe, they try to teach that they're going to conquer the world, take over the world. And that's how they once you mess that up, you get messed up on the rapture and the tribulation, then you go off the deep end. And that's very useful information that she just brought up, because you hear that over and over. And the gospel of the kingdom is, he's getting ready to come back, you better get right. Yeah. And you better be ready to die. You take the mark, you go to hell. I mean, that's the gospel.
People like in Rwanda and like Africa where they haven't heard the gospel, and then the rapture happens, it's possible they can endure to the end.
Yes, yes. And among those people, it's only 7 years from the time of the signing of the treaty. And among those people that survived the Great Tribulation, they go in the millennium, and then many of them will rebel at the end. I mean, they and their children bring the final rebellion at the end of the millennium. So let's finish up these last couple of verses. We've done an entire chapter. Verse 8, And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. He's got a purpose for what he's doing. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. Now this is a summary. Verse 10 summarizes what has happened. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land.